All right. Well, today we're continuing in the book of Romans. We're in chapter 7. We're just starting chapter 7. So if you like to follow along in your Bibles, we'll be going through 7 verses 1 through 6. In the early church, before it became the official religion of Rome and before the Edict of Milan, which allowed for tolerance of Christianity in the Roman Empire, there's a lot of martyrdom that went on, and you're probably aware of this. The church was persecuted. Emperor Nero, for example, did some horrible things. He used to light his courtyard with Christians that he would burn, and then they would serve as torches to light the courtyard. And you know, you've heard the stories of Christians thrown to the lions and all that. Funny enough, though, there was a group of believers that actually sort of looked forward to martyrdom. They saw it as the ultimate testimony of their faith, that they would be willing to suffer and die for Christ, so much so that some of the early church fathers had to tell people in the church, don't go seeking martyrdom, don't go looking for it, because people were actually kind of looking for it, a small segment, but a segment nonetheless. And there's a funny story about one of the early church fathers named Origen, that when he was 16 years old, his father was arrested and was going to be taken and be martyred. And Origen wanted to go too. He wanted to stand for Christ as this young man, 16 years old. He wanted to be martyred for Christ. And his mother, in order to keep him from going and offering himself for martyrdom, hid his clothing. And so Origen wouldn't go outside naked. He was willing to die for Jesus, but he didn't want to be seen naked doing it. And so he lived and he survived. But after Christianity was embraced by Rome, for better or for worse, the persecution, as it ended in the Roman Empire, people who really wanted to live some kind of extreme dedication for Christ turned to being hermits. This is the beginning of the hermit movement, where people would go and they would live alone in extreme poverty. This is back when poverty was considered a virtue, and probably it'd be good for the church today, contemporary church, to rethink wealth and poverty. But there used to be a time poverty is considered a virtue. They would live very simply, often in caves, in the deserts, or in very isolated areas, and usually alone, but oftentimes over time the hermits started moving closer and closer together, which then led to the monastic movement, the monasteries being formed, because they found that being alone out there by themselves entirely actually wasn't good for their mental health, and so then they would still live this life of prayer, of contemplation, but together, and that's how monasteries got started. But there are still kind of modern-day hermits even today. This is kind of an idealistic view of painting of a hermit. But there's still modern-day hermits to this day that, and particularly in the Orthodox tradition, who live in that same idea of simplicity, within poverty, completely isolated, so that they can focus on prayer and focus on a kind of a spiritual transformation. It's certainly not for everybody. I wouldn't enjoy being a hermit. I like my alone time, but I don't like it to be that alone. But there's a story that is told by this guy named George Shafford, and his name probably doesn't mean anything to you. He was a contemporary of a preacher named Charles Spurgeon back in the 1800s in England. And he told a story, though, about how he had heard of this hermit that was living in England. You have to remember, this is Victorian England, which is very proper tea drinking, you know, nothing very extreme as far as, you know, religious expression. So he was curious. He wanted to go visit this fellow. And so his friend took him to where this guy lived, and he lived, again, very simply. He lived in just this shack that he had made out of wood that was covered with tree bark and moss. And there was a track that was in front of his house where he would just walk back and forth and pray and meditate. And he said that if you offered him food, he would take it gladly. But if you offered him money, he would get angry with you. And if you said something that he didn't like, he would cuss you out. And the George Shafford kind of came away from the experience. I want to say what he actually wrote, because it was kind of interesting. He said this. He had lived in this cell, this house, for 7 cold winters, and after all his prayers and separating himself from mankind, the corrupt nature within him was still quite alive. And it made me think about that. This is very often how people approach religion, that They believe that if they follow a certain set of rules or a certain set of rituals, or they do a certain set of things from without, that that will somehow make them more like Christ, that this will draw them closer to Christ. And when really, it's kind of the opposite that's true. If there's no change within the heart, if there's no renewal of the spirit from within, then just trying to do some outward exercises isn't going to change you. And that really is the difference between religion and relationship with Christ. Religion is trying to do things in an outward way, following certain rules, certain rituals, thinking that this is what's going to make us holy. But if there is no heart change, if there's no internal change from within, then really we're just making ourselves miserable for the sake of making ourselves miserable. And George Shafford came away with this, the conviction that, you know, neither publicity or solitude really changes a person into the image of Christ, because Satan can work, the devil can work in solitude as well as work among people. He doesn't, if there's no inward change, then it's really going to be kind of a pointless exercise. Now, it's not to say that if there is an inward change, that these exercises, these spiritual exercises, are completely worthless. That's not true. If there's a spiritual change within, then things like solitude, obviously prayer, sometimes fasting, all these things can have a spiritual benefit. But there has to be the inward change already through Jesus Christ, because all these outward things aren't going to force a change within a person. And that's what this guy noticed, that even though this hermit had lived out there for 7 years in the hot and in the cold in this shack that wasn't very well insulated, it certainly wasn't very comfortable, he was really no closer to Christ because the corrupt nature within him hadn't been addressed. And the Apostle Paul, that's what he's talking about, and he's been talking about ever since chapter 5 in the book of Romans. You have to remember, when the book of Romans is written, and we've said this several times, that there weren't chapters and verses in the letter. It was just one long stream of thought. And he would go through these chunks of kind of where he's focusing on. And 5, 6, and 7 in the book of Romans, he's really focusing on the idea of death to self so that there can be life in Christ. And he's going off of something that Jesus taught. The Apostle Paul never makes up anything on his own. You can take everything that the Apostle Paul writes in his letters, and you can always point back to a verse or something that Jesus said. And one of the things Jesus said, you know, he said several things about life and death. You know, if a person wants to keep his life unto himself, he will surely lose it, but the person who loses his life for me shall keep it. He talked about the fact that a life is like a grain of a seed, that unless that seed is planted, it will never produce fruit. In other words, unless that seed dies, it will never produce fruit. But if it does die, it will produce itself 10, 50, 100 times over. And the Apostle Paul is taking this idea because this is a very important idea. It's actually expressed in the death, resurrection of Christ, too. Died for our sins, rose again as victor over sin and death, and by joining our life with the life of Christ, spiritually, and as expressed outwardly in baptism, but if there hasn't been a spiritual acceptance, baptism again is just an empty ritual. But if there's an acceptance of Jesus Christ, an understanding of your own sinfulness, needing forgiveness, needing grace, seeking to follow Christ in that, trusting him in this, then baptism becomes that outward expression of the inward change that has already taken place. So he's continuing with that thought in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. And he says this, and he speaks in terms, kind of in the general terms of brothers, but he's obviously addressing within the church men and women. And he says this: "Do you not know, brothers, that I'm speaking to men who know, for I'm speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over man only as long as he lives." So in this opening part here, Paul is speaking much more to Jewish believers. Remember, the church in Rome is made up of both Jewish believers and people who come from a non-Jewish background. And actually, part of the reason why he's writing them is they're struggling. They're struggling to accept one another. They're struggling over who's really the more spiritual Christian, the person that comes from the Jewish background or the person that comes from the Gentile background. And so he's addressing these issues throughout the book of Romans. So when he says, "I'm speaking to men who know the law," he's referring to mostly the Jewish believers, because they understand this idea of the Mosaic Law. And the Mosaic Law was very much a part of a Jewish person's life in every aspect: their religious life, their secular life, their family life, their work life. The Mosaic Law pervades every aspect of an observant Jew's life. Whereas Gentile Christians, We don't really have anything like the Mosaic Law that says this is how you do something in every single situation. So he says this. For example, by law, again speaking of the Mosaic Law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore the fruit of death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So this term law, like I said, Paul uses it in three basic ways throughout the book of Romans. Sometimes he's referring to the Mosaic Law. This would be an example where he's referring to the law of Moses. Sometimes he refers to the heart law. Whenever he talks about non-Jewish people also have a law, he's referring to the heart law, just kind of like what we know innately is right or wrong. We don't have to be born into Judaism, for example, to know that murdering someone is wrong. You know, murdering someone is wrong, be you Jew or Gentile. And also sometimes he talks about the law as this kind of cause and effect. For example, the wages of sin is death. So you have this kind of cause and effect thing going on. And so he's talking about it more in the Mosaic sense here, but we can also look at what he's talking about in a sort of, you know, non-Mosaic law, because the truth is we all have certain laws which define our lives. We have certain beliefs, things that we've been taught that define us. There's the law of the land, you know, things you can do and things you cannot do. Sometimes countries have different laws of the land. When I came, for example, to Germany, I was told that we're not allowed to wash our cars just at the street or out in public. You have to go to a specific place to wash your car in Germany because they process the soap and all that stuff. Whereas in the U.S., you can pretty much wash your car wherever you want. So there's little laws like that that change. But then there's laws of value. And even though we'd like to say that we don't judge anyone differently, we do. You know, for example, if someone is a rapist or a murderer, the law of our heart as well as the law of the land very often puts a fairly low value on that person. And you may say, well, we shouldn't do that. That person is a person. But if you compare in your heart, and you just think of it, if you have the murderer, the rapist, the child molester, versus the person that's the law-abiding, contributing to society type person, which one are you going to value more? And you may say, well, they should be the same. And you're probably right, because the humanness of them is the same. But we tend to value one over the other. In fact, just this week, the Pope said that the Catholic Church is saying now that capital punishment is off the table in all situations because it violates the dignity of just the humanness of a person, regardless of what he or she may have done. And while you may agree or disagree with that, it doesn't really matter for today, but if you agree with the idea, yeah, there's a value to every human life, regardless of what they've done, we still in our heads would prefer to have our neighbors be the law-abiding citizens, wouldn't we? We don't really want them to be the pedophiles and the rapists and the murderers. Hey, good morning, how you doing? Make sure you lock that door before you go to bed at night. You know? Be honest, right? It's just the way it is. And this definition, this is kind of what Paul's talking about in the first four verses here. He's using this idea of law, and he's saying that law has a power over a person until they die. And the only way to get out from the power of the law is death. And in this case, he refers to a woman being married to a man that she's not released from her husband's sphere of power or sphere of authority until he dies. Now, this is not meant to be a manual for marriage, and it's not to give anyone any ideas as to how to get out of your marriage. Cindy, just making it clear here. But it's kind of this idea, you know, and like back in the day when he's writing this, women had no right for divorce. They could not initiate the divorce, but they were very often kind of victimized by it because a husband could quite easily divorce his wife. And in fact, this is why there's this one conversation that Jesus has with some folks, and they say, Moses allowed us to have a certificate of divorce. What do you say about divorce? And the whole point that Moses giving them a certificate of divorce is because a man could easily divorce his wife. He'd just tell her three times, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. And she has no rights. She's kicked out. And if there was nothing to prove that he had said that, his word was over her word. If she got together with another person, another man, he could then claim she was committing adultery and she could be stoned to death. So Moses said, in order to keep this from being abused, you have to give them a certificate that proves that they have been divorced and they're not out committing adultery. And so this was going on, and this is what he's talking about. A woman really has no power, especially in this time, to separate herself from the sphere of influence of a husband, even if he's an abusive guy, even if he's a jerk. Only death. But once he dies, she's no longer under his sphere of power anymore. It is broken. And it's interesting, he's actually kind of comparing the man in this situation to sin. And the only way that she's going to get out from underneath its power is if it dies. Or there's another way out. She could die. If she dies, then she's also out from underneath the power of the man, of her husband. And this is an important thing to understand what he's talking about, because within our lives, there are things which have defined us. He's talking more than just about the laws of the land. He's talking about those things which have defined us. And sometimes they're the law of the land, that the culture you grew up in, that defines certain things, what is right, what is wrong. Sometimes it's your family. Sometimes it's the school you lived in, your lifestyle, your peers. All these things can hold power over our lives. And sometimes they're big things, and sometimes they're small things. Like right now, for example, some of you may be a little distracted that I'm wearing sandals because you wonder, is this appropriate for a pastor to wear sandals while he's preaching? And you've been distracted for the last 15, 20 minutes because you've been thinking more about my sandals than what I'm saying to you. And there's nowhere in the Bible that says, thou shalt not wear sandals while speaking. But society, particularly German society, there's certain expectations, and speaking in sandals isn't part of it. And so these little things, you know, start going through our heads, and most of you are more, some of you have been looking at my toes, how long this toenail is compared to that toenail. Then you have the words being spoken. See, there's all kinds of little things that go on in your brains, and we don't even realize it sometimes. We don't even realize that we've been influenced by things. We don't even realize these laws have been set into our life because we just kind of think it's as normal as the air that we breathe. And these are the things, I think, how we should look at this passage, because we're not under the Mosaic law, and most of you never have been. But we are all under influences. We're all under laws. We're all under definitions. Some of it came from your parents. Some of it came from your friends. Some of it came from the laws of the land. And some of these things are okay. They're good. Some of them are very negative. But the Apostle Paul would say, whether good or bad, it all needs to die. You need to die to it so that you can have the perfect law of love in your life, the perfect law of Christ. And this is really the point that he's making here, because we have a tendency as human beings to want to somehow earn what we have so that we can claim no one could take it from us. And if we can somehow say, I've earned my righteousness, I have earned my salvation, then somehow that's going to keep it safe from God, who might say to us, I'm not going to give that to you. And that's a completely wrong understanding of God. First of all, God's the creator of the universe, of all things. The bigger we understand the universe is, as science progresses, the more crazy it seems that one of us could ever say to God, you owe me. We can never say to the creator of all things, vast universe that we know. I mean, God gets bigger every day in our minds as we realize more and more of what's out there. And we have the right to say to him, you owe me. That's never going to happen. And the ridiculousness of that is just, it's like an ant, less than an ant, saying to you, a bacteria, if it could grow a mouth, you owe me. And even, it's greater than that, because we didn't create the bacteria. God creates us. There's no way we can tell him that he owes us anything. Everything he does for us is by grace. It's by his love, his willingness to express himself to us in love. And so we have to come to this understanding of what grace is, and we have to realize that the things which often define us are the very things that keep us away from becoming closer to Christ or becoming more like Christ. There's a story from this book called The Blessing, which is a great little book if you've never heard of it. It's by a guy named Gary Smalley, who's a Christian kind of counseling guy. And the book is about the power of parents blessing their children. And he uses the Old Testament example of the blessings that take place there. And he tells a story in the book about this little boy named Mike. And Mike was a tough little kid when he was born. He was like built like a little powerhouse, and he was strong. And his dad noticed that, you know, whenever he tried to take something away from Mike, he would hang on to it so with such a strong stubbornness that he could even lift him up off the ground when he was like just a year and a half years old, and Mike would hang on to stuff. So his dad started calling him Mean Mike, because he's like a little pit bull, like that little that dog that has that really strong jaw. He started calling him Mean Mike. And then everyone starts calling him Mean Mike. And then as Mike grows up, he starts living up to his name. He's a bully in school. He ends up getting in trouble with the law as a juvenile. He ends up going to prison as a murderer in his young adulthood. And when the author of the book, Gary Smalley, met him, he was one of the most frightening guys in the prison. He was very much Mean Mike. And as Gary Smalley tells the story, as he began working with him, talking with him, he realized that this young man was living up to the definition that had been given to him by his parents. This is where the idea of the blessing comes in. The definition given to the child by the parent is very powerful. This is one reason why God, if you notice throughout both the Old and New Testament, God the Father, the God in the Old Testament and Jesus does it in the New Testament, would often change people's names. You know, Abram becomes Abraham. You know, Jacob becomes Israel. Simon becomes Peter. He would change their names as a form of blessing, saying, "This is who you really are. You're not," for example, Simon means a reed, like a piece of grass kind of blowing in the wind. And Jesus says, "You're not this anymore. You're not this wishy-washy thing blowing in the wind. You are Peter. You are the rock. And upon this rock, my church shall be built." So there's these things that you see in the scripture where God blesses people, and often through a name change. And this is an important thing to understand as a parent. A lot of you are parents with kids. What you speak into the life of your children is profound. And a lot of things that I deal with as a pastor, very often people whose parents spoke into their lives anger and curses and, you know, inadequacy. Why can't you do this? What's wrong with you? One of the things I struggle with all my life is physically, I've always struggled with weight. But and I was a kind of a chubby kid growing up. My mom struggles with it. My dad wasn't always that great towards my mom about it. You know, I grew up being called things like Hindenburg, you know, stuff like that. And clever, right? Yeah. and the only time I was really thin is right when I finished my senior year in high school and my first couple years of college, which is when Cindy met me. And she didn't know this was just a temporary situation. But, you know, I carry around. One of the ways that I have to fight in the definition of me is carrying around the negativity that often comes with being overweight. You know, the things that people say about you, the things that you feel, you know, being able to go into a typical store and buy clothes, you know, you just can't. You know, things like that, things that maybe if you've never struggled with weight, you've never even thought of. It affects you. And so you have to decide, is this going to define me, or am I going to allow Christ to define me? And I think this is the problem that a lot of Christians have in their faith, is they're kind of in between that place. They're in between the place of really allowing and believing in the definition that Christ has for you and believing the definition the world has imposed upon you. And when you're in between that someplace, you're sort of in that twilight. You're not really in the dark, and you're not really in the light. You're in that lukewarm spot. I believe this is one of the reasons why Christians very often struggle with really being on fire for Christ, is because they're still allowing themselves to be defined by what the world says that they are, be it your race, be it your economic status, be it your education level, all these different ways that the world kind of says you're either good or not so good. And when we carry these things around within us, and yet at the same time we say, but in Christ I am a prince of the universe, I'm a child of eternity, I am forgiven, I am free, I am all these wonderful things, I am still what the world kind of says I am too. And that in-between place is a frustrating place to be. And so how do you get out of that in-between place? Well, the belief of what was has to die. This is why the scripture over and over again refers to this. In Christ, there is the old is gone, and what? The new has come. You hear phrases like this all throughout the scripture, particularly in the New Testament, because it is so crucial to understand that if you're going to follow Christ with joy, if you're going to follow Christ and allow Him to fully define your life, then those definitions of the past have to die. They have to die. And you say, well, what if some of those definitions were good? Well, the good has to die in order for it to be replaced by the perfect. Because, yeah, sometimes there's things, good definitions about yourself that you've carried around. You know, things that you're happy about. But even those need to die so they can be replaced by the perfect. And that's the image that you have. And the only way this happens is by giving yourself over to Christ. There's an interesting thing that C.S. Lewis one time said. C.S. Lewis he's the author of the Narnia series and all that. He said that I never really fully found myself until I gave myself to another. And that other is Christ. When C.S. Lewis gave his life to Christ, then he found the true being that he was supposed to be. He found the author he was supposed to be. He found the person that went from writing books against Christianity. Did you know Lewis actually wrote and published some books against Christianity? In fact, I had a friend one time who was a new believer, and I said, well, read some stuff by C.S. Lewis. The first thing he read was one of the oldest things that he had written, which was actually against Christianity. And he came back to me quite confused. He's like, what are you thinking about recommending this book? Oh, you need to get past that one. Because he went from an author who was writing against Christianity to one of the greatest and best-known authors of the 20th century writing for the sake of Christianity. But he didn't find that person until he gave himself over to Christ. He didn't find that perfect being that he was meant to be, that humanity, at least in its closest form. He wasn't a perfect person. But that person in its closest form to what Christ wanted for him. And the more he was willing to give himself over and daily die to self, the closer he came to Christ. And it's the exact same for you. The scripture is an interesting one here. When you think about the laws that define you, this passage here says, for when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies. This is kind of the genius of Paul. This is unique about him, is that he understood the Mosaic law as not making a person righteous, but that the Mosaic law exposed our inadequacies to fulfill it. And by exposing our inadequacy to fulfill the Mosaic law, it exposes the fact that we are sinners. It exposes the fact that we need a Savior. And so he says, really what the law did is it aroused within us the sinful passions so that we bore the fruit of death. But now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. And what's interesting about this passage is that the word dying there is a form of a verb that means it's something that is done and is continuing to be done. It's not the form of a verb that would say, it's called the aorist tense in the Greek. It's not a form of the verb where it's done one time and completely finished. But instead, it's begun and it continues to happen. And the point that he's making is that you don't just come to Christ at one point in your life and say, Lord, forgive me, and I'm perfect, and it's all done. The forgiveness of Christ is a once and for all thing. It's done. You don't have to re-earn it or reapply for it every morning. But that process of death to self, that takes time. And if you've experienced your spiritual walk in the same way that I have, there have been times when certain things have been dead to me for years that can sometimes come back to life. And I have to go through that process. What's going on here? Why is this happening? Okay, where is this with God? Is this somehow okay with God now or not? Yes, no, okay, then I have to react to it appropriately. But this is why the scripture says, offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, Romans chapter 12. Because every day we have to give ourselves over to it. And over time, you draw closer and closer into what Christ intended for you to be. Because you are a creature that has been made in the image of God. And not to sound too cliche, your spirit, you're fearfully and wonderfully made. But what you were meant to be and who you are now, the stuff in between, that's the effect of sin. What you're meant to be And what you are, the stuff in between, is the effect of sin. And sometimes it feels like this. What I'm meant to be is so far away from what I am. Sometimes, there are some times, man, have you ever had those times where you feel like you and God are just like this? You're walking together. It's like you see colors differently. You hear the birds differently. You have all kinds of spiritual insight, and you're like super tight like this. You're like, man, it can't get any better than this. And then a week later, you feel like that again. Especially if you've gone to like some kind of camp or had some kind of spirit, like a retreat. Sometimes like in church retreats, you feel like this when you come out. And then you get back to the world, and it's like, oh, I'm back like this again. Kids definitely go through this. When they go to like camps, they'll come back all fired up. You've probably seen this. You know, they're like you wonder, man, what happened to my kid? They had some like spiritual transformation. They're one of the disciples now. Then you ask them to do the dishes, and the old nature comes back. And you realize, one of those disciples was Judas. But yeah, the old nature comes back. And so there has to be this constant dying to self. But the difference is that internal, you aren't dying to self on your own strength. You have the Holy Spirit guiding you in that. And one of the things that's a spiritual exercise, one of the places sometimes the church lacks is giving people like, what are some things that I can do? You have the Holy Spirit in your life. If you want to draw closer to Christ, all you have to do is ask the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, reveal unto me, you don't have to use fancy language like that, show me those things in my life which is keeping me separated from you. And if you pray that prayer and you allow yourself to be quiet, don't keep talking. Sometimes we talk a lot to God because we really don't want to give him a chance to talk to us. You know, if we talk to God, if we talk to other people the way we talk to God, it'd be like this. I'd pick up the phone and I'd say something. I'm going to pick, you know, if you sit in front, you get picked on. So it's like, hey, Janine, this is what I need from you. I want to have, I'd like to get my car fixed. I got a problem with my toe. It hurts. My back hurts all the time. Thanks a lot. Bye. Without giving her a chance to talk back at all. That's kind of how we pray. Lord, you're great. You're awesome. I want this, this, and this. Thank you for the nice day. Bye. But if you give the Lord some time to talk to you, and usually you have to be quiet for that to take place, not in some magic way, but just some way that, you know, you're focused, that still small voice. If you say, Lord, what are those things that are keeping me separate from you? What are these laws that define me? What are some things that my parents taught about me that aren't true? What are some things I've picked up from my society that aren't true? What are some things I was taught by my peers that aren't true? What are some things I was taught in church that aren't true? And you allow the Holy Spirit to answer. Those things will come up. And at that point, you decide, do I die to this thing and draw closer to Christ? Or do I continue to embrace it and stay that distance from Christ? And when you're feeling spiritually cold or lukewarm or I'm not being fed and all the different things that people say when they're struggling spiritually, the best thing to do when you're in that place isn't to complain about your church or your home group. Of course, you'd never want to complain about your pastor. The best thing to do is to ask the Spirit, what's keeping me away from you? And the Spirit will answer. And then you walk in obedience, or you choose to say, I'd rather stay separate. And we all have these things. And there's this daily dying, hourly dying sometimes, in order to draw closer to Christ. How do I know all this? Because I struggle with it. Now, certainly not a spiritually perfect person. I know you have to do this because I have to do this. And I know it's an intimidating prayer because you know what? It's intimidating to me. So this is where we make the choice. What's more important to us? Being close to Christ? Or being in our own definition of self? Or the world's definition of you? Catherine Booth, she's one of the founders of what's called the Salvation Army. She said this, what the law tried to do by a restraining power from without, in other words, trying to keep away evil, the gospel does by an inspiring power from within. It's the Holy Spirit that inspires you from within that is going to make the difference. You don't need to have the whole world transform itself in order for it to be a perfect place, in order for you to flourish spiritually. You need to be transformed. The garden of your soul needs to be transformed. Then you will flourish spiritually, regardless of what your situations are. And the proof of that is we see throughout history, and even today, Christians who are under persecution very often are the deeply spiritual people, because they've had to make a hard choice. The choice of life and death in some cases. Who do I follow? What's going to define me? Don't let our comfort, our relative safety, keep you from Christ. Don't let the opportunity to worship freely keep you from Christ. All these things we often take for granted. And sometimes they make our life so easy that we don't really even think about our soul. Go to the Lord. It's a simple prayer. Holy Spirit, reveal to me the places where I am separated from you. What are the things that are defining me? He'll tell you. Then the next step is yours. Whatever you choose to do is going to impact the rest of your life. It doesn't mean that if you fail the first time, you don't get a second time. It's a daily dying thing. But you have to come to a place at some point. If you want to find joy and passion and desire and fun in your faith, at some place you're going to have to fully trust Christ, that he will provide that for you. Otherwise, you choose to live in the twilight of the lukewarm. But God wants so much more. And it's available. He's given you his Spirit. If you're a believer in Christ, he's given you his Spirit. So work with him. See where he takes you. And may he take you to the place of being the human being God always meant for you to be. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the things that you teach us. It's kind of amazing to read your word and realize that there are concepts here that are talked about today as if they're a new idea. You know, we hear people tell us on TV and stuff, oh, you know, you need to discover the true you and stuff like that. And yet there's something deeper here than that, because the true us is never going to be fully found unless we're in relationship with you. You are our creator. You are our definer. And your Spirit guides us in that place of definition. So, Father, we pray you'd help us to block out the sort of half-truths of the world that says, you know, you just need to have a sense of mindfulness or a sense of yourself, and have us focus upon you, the author and perfecter of our faith, the author and perfecter of our souls. And Lord, give us the courage to pray the prayer. What are the things that are defining me which are not from you? Where are the places I need to die to self in order to find life in Christ? And Father, I pray for myself as much as I pray for everyone else here, that you would give us the courage to answer that prayer by death to that place, keeping us away from you and embracing you, trusting you, what you have is better. And Lord God, we just lift these things up to you in Jesus' name, because we can't do it on our own. We don't want to be a religious people, Lord. We want to be a people who know you, a people in relationship. We thank you for all that you've provided. We thank you that you opened the door to this even being possible through your death and resurrection. Without your death and resurrection, we would never be able to have the overcoming power of your Spirit when it comes to the place of sin in our life. We would never be able to come to a place of new life in Christ. We would just be like that frustrated hermit, fighting with ourselves, disgusted with ourselves, till the day we died. But we don't have to live that way because of you. So give us the courage to embrace everything that you made possible. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.